Good evening. If you would join with me in turning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. Last Sunday morning, we looked at a large section beginning with the first verse of chapter 6, and we went all the way down to chapter 7, verse 4. But we said that in the midst of this, Paul makes an argument that we want to return to this evening. And that's found at chapter 6, verse 14, down to chapter 7, verse 1. So let's read beginning at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. We'll read to chapter 7, verse 1. God's word says this: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." I never cease to be amazed at the providence of God when it comes to the preaching schedule in the local church. Because I think about this text put side by side with the text that we examined this morning. And there's no way in a million years that we could plan it out in such a way that we would arrive at where we did in Mark and where we do tonight in 2 Corinthians on the same day, except this was just the good plan of our God. This morning we saw, as our Savior taught, about the true nature of defilement. And we noted the tendency that sinful human beings have to try to externalize the matter of holiness and misunderstand, therefore, the true nature of sin and the true source of defilement. Jesus taught that defilement comes from the heart. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him. And so there is that error of externalizing and misunderstanding the issue that Jesus dealt with in our verses this morning. Tonight, our passage deals with a potential error that can occur on the other side of the truth. Truth is precise, and so it's possible to fall into the ditch on both sides of the truth. It's possible to misunderstand the true nature of sin and to think of obedience and holiness only in external ways. That's true. But on the other side of the truth is an error where we might be tempted to think that as believers, we are not then supposed to think too much about whether or not our lives are distinct in the midst of the world, whether or not our lives are different, whether we're actually living differently in concrete ways in response to our God and His Word. Tonight's verses focus on the danger of worldliness, and they call us to holiness. They call us, in fact, to a separation, a moving away from that which would be out of step with our profession of faith in Jesus Christ, to live distinctive, holy lives in the midst of a sinful world. We're living in a time when I sometimes wonder if Christians still believe in worldliness anymore. We don't hear a lot of talk about it, do we? Do you hear many people talk about worldliness? Hear a lot of talk about love. We hear a lot of talk about compassion. We hear a lot of talk about, you know, being culturally sensitive and letting people know that we love them and all of the rest. Do you hear much discussion about worldliness? In many cases, standards have become so lax, the fear of sin seems to be so absent in the church, that it's often difficult to see any distinction between believers and unbelievers on a whole host of issues, practical issues. Now, remembering what we saw this morning, we want first to fully acknowledge that worldliness is first and foremost a spirit. It's an attitude. It's a worldview. It's a way of thinking. It's a value system. But having acknowledged that, I still wonder out loud how a desire for holiness, I mean a legitimate, genuine desire for holiness, how a commitment to resist the world will change the way a believer thinks and makes decisions in some very practical matters. For example, if you really desire holiness, will it influence the way you think about music? I mean, is there anything to examine there in the realm of music? If we really desire to honor the Lord in our thoughts and our attitudes, our motives, our ambitions, our worldview, can we say that what we listen to and enjoy and find entertainment in, that it's absolutely neutral, that it makes no difference in terms of what goes on in our hearts? If you think that, just look at the car next to you sometimes with the guy with the music turned up loud, singing his heart out, you know, to Rocky, for example, and watch his response to what he's listening to and see if it has any influence on him. What about movies? Do you think a desire for holiness would influence what we go to the theater to watch? What about television programs? Does the Lord care at all about what you take in through the eye gate as you sit in your home and turn the television on? What about entertainment venues? I mean, where you go, where you spend your time in the name of entertainment. Sexual practices. If we were to, and I don't keep up with these sorts of things, but if we were to take a, you know, some sort of poll and find out how many young people who don't claim to know Jesus Christ violate the Word of God in their sexual life before marriage, and then we examined a group of professing teenagers in the church, in the churches, right, in Christendom, we say, now, what percentage of young people who claim to know Jesus fail in this area of their lives prior to marriage? I wonder how much of a difference would there be? Or if we were to ask how many look at pornography on their phone or their computer, what kind of a difference would there be? How about commitment to the local church? Do we see a real distinction in God's people when it comes to their faithfulness to the Lord's church and the services of the church and the ministries of the church as compared to lost religionists? We understand, don't we? There are people who don't know Jesus that are very religious. And so if we saw the kind of commitment that lost religionists have to what they claim to believe versus those who are in the truth, I wonder, is there a real distinction there? Not only, I'm not talking just about levels of commitment, but how we go about commitment and how we think about commitment and what our motives are in the realm of commitment. Should be a difference, should be something distinctly Christian about the way we think about the church and its ministries. What about our approach to family? Is it any different when we think about our career, for example, and how we're going to go about making a living and how we're going to spend money? And should there be a difference in us because we know Jesus and we're pursuing holiness? It's true that holiness is first and foremost an internal matter, but if our knowledge of holiness is real, and if our desire for holiness is real, will it not show up in concrete ways when it comes to practical matters that are external to us? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you know these verses well. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, that's your whole life, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Right? As your mind is brought under the authority of God's word and you receive the teaching of your God and your whole life is being shaped by his truth, you're going to be transformed. Goes on to say that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Will obedience to that teaching show up in practical ways, concrete ways? With the new beliefs that come through regeneration and faith in Jesus Christ, with new beliefs, will there be new behaviors and new standards? There will. And what we see in our verses tonight is a call to recognize that and to live in keeping with that. It's a call for separation. The Holy Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, is calling for the Corinthian believers to recognize how different they really are and then to live out that difference. It flows from a recognition of what God has done. Therefore, in light of what God has done, what responsibility is imparted to those of us who have been the objects of His grace? It's a call for them to come away from that which dishonors God and to be separate. That call is still binding upon believers today. That call is still binding upon you. Now, before we dig into the specifics of our verses, I think there's real value in first recognizing the context for it. This call for separation, this section that we just read, remember that it's sandwiched between two calls from Paul to the Corinthians to open their hearts. You remember that? Look at verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Here are these calls to open their hearts. Sandwiched between those two calls is this call for separation, holiness. Why is this significant? Well, it reminds us that in order for us to receive warnings that come to us through God's messengers, we have to keep our hearts open to those messengers. Paul is calling for them to open their hearts. Why? Because he has this warning to deliver. And he has already been warning them. This is why they're restricting their hearts toward him. This is what actually happens, isn't it? That people begin to warn us. They begin to recognize danger signs in our lives, and they begin to warn us. And if we don't keep our hearts open, if we don't really want to hear the truth, even when the truth hurts, then what happens is we begin to restrict our hearts toward those messengers, and that puts us in a very dangerous position. Now we need to hear something that we're not open to hearing. Paul is pleading with these people, like he would his children, to widen their hearts. Why? Because he sees something dangerous going on and he is warning them about it. This also reminds us that one evidence that our heart is open toward messengers of God. And by the way, the messenger is not going to always be someone preaching from a pulpit. It may be a mother or a father, a brother, a sister, a friend who comes alongside you. They love you enough to say, listen, this is a dangerous thing I'm seeing. One of the evidences that you've got that open heart is you can receive correction. You don't put up the wall of defense. You don't begin to practice the kind of separation that means you won't listen to them anymore. You actually are able to receive the warning. That's what's going to happen, have to happen with the Corinthians. They've got to get past this false narrative about Paul that they've been influenced to receive from these super apostles, these false teachers, a narrative that they've embraced within their own hearts. They've got to get past it if they're going to benefit from his warnings. Paul addresses this, 2 Corinthians 12:19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. Listen, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. You think that I think the issue is me. The issue is not me. The issue is you. I'm not saying what I'm saying for my benefit. I'm saying what I'm saying for your benefit. But can you open your heart and hear me? Will you get past the false narratives so that you can really receive what is good for your soul? So having asked them to open their heart, now Paul begins to warn them. We're not going to get all the way through this tonight. We'll come back next Sunday evening, Lord willing, and we'll finish it. But we get started tonight. First thing we see is the call for separation. Look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's the call for separation. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It is a command to the Christian that makes use of an agricultural analogy. Different breeds require different yokes. Even in the Scriptures, people of God were taught, for example, not to plow with an ox yoked to a donkey. Different yokes, when it came to plowing, different yokes for different breeds. Paul picks up on that analogy and he says, listen, you don't need to be yoked with unbelievers. You're not to be mismated. You're not to be joined together in a way that's not fitting. It's uneven. The question is, what does this mean? I mean, how are we to hear it? Let's start with what we know it is not teaching. We know from the rest of what the Word of God teaches that this is not a call for Christian isolation. We talked about that this morning. This is not a call for us to think of ourselves outside of God's grace to us so that we become arrogant and we think the real difference between us and the unbeliever is us. No, the real difference between the believer and the unbeliever is what God has done in our case. It humbles us, it reminds us of who we really are, and it also continues to make our hearts soft and compassionate and caring and evangelistic toward those who need Jesus. So this isn't a call for isolation. This isn't a call for us to treat people in some sort of arrogant way that would treat them harshly because they don't know Christ. Jesus prayed for us in John 17:15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So it's not isolation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the first letter, 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. No, we meet with sinners all around us all the time. That's our mission field. We need to love our mission field. We need to befriend our mission field with redemptive motives, of course. We need to preach the gospel to our mission field. So it's not a call for isolation. What is it then? It's a warning about forming ties, bonds, associations with those who are outside the faith in a way that doesn't acknowledge our differences. It's linking up with people who don't know Jesus in a way wherein we forget who we are and we forget who they are. We forget the gospel. We forget salvation. We forget regeneration. We forget the reality of what God has done in our case. It's living with them as if there's no difference between us. It's forgetting that different breeds require different yokes. Murray J. Harris, I think, put it well. He wrote this: although precisely what might have constituted an alien yoke for the Corinthians remains unstated, right? Paul doesn't specify. It clearly involved compromise with heathendom, such as contracting mixed marriages, Deuteronomy 7:1-3, or initiating litigation before unbelievers in cases involving believers, 1 Corinthians 6:1-8. Paul is content to state a general principle that needs specific application under the Holy Spirit's guidance. I like that. Let me just insert this thought. Let's get the principle. Let's embrace the principle and then trust the Spirit of God to lead us in how we apply it. But the general principle is we are never to forget that there's a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. And we are never to compromise with heathendom. He goes on to say, in expanded form, the principle might be expressed in this way: do not form any relationship, whether temporary or permanent, with unbelievers that would lead to a compromise of Christian standards or would jeopardize consistency of Christian witness. I think he's got the principle exactly right. That's the warning. Linking up with unbelievers in a way, whether it's a temporary relationship or a permanent relationship, that would lead to a compromise of the Word of God, or that would jeopardize the consistency of our Christian witness. 1 John 2:15 puts it this way: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, for example, think about marriage. It is possible for a believer to be married to an unbeliever. Perhaps you sinned against the Word of God and you married an unbeliever. Now you're married to them. Or perhaps you were saved after the marriage. Now you are unequally yoked in that sense. What does the Bible teach? You stay in the marriage. As long as the unbeliever is willing to live with you in a way that allows you to live as a believer, you remain in that marriage. But what you would not do now as a believer who is unmarried is go seek a marriage with someone who is an unbeliever. You see, that would be a compromise of the Word of God. That would be willfully yoking yourself up in an unequal way. This applies in the area of friendships. I've already mentioned the fact we need to have friendships with lost people, but they need to be redemptive in nature. And so if I would put myself into a friendship where I never mention the gospel, I never boldly and clearly live out my faith, I just sort of, you know, shrink back into a secret sort of approach to my walk with Jesus Christ in order to maintain a relationship with someone, that's a dangerous kind of thing. Bad company does corrupt good morals. We're to keep that in mind. So even in my friendships, I need to make clear who I am. It doesn't mean that at every turn I'm having to preach the gospel to the person. It doesn't mean that I can't just go enjoy a meal with them and spend time with them. It just means I never forget who I am and who they are, and I'm always mindful of my role as a missionary in this world. Business partnerships. It's a dangerous thing when a Christian businessman links up with someone who doesn't know Jesus into a partnership whereby you're going to have to rely on someone's integrity and outlook on life and their worldview, and they don't know Christ. They're coming at it from a totally different point of view than you are. Spiritual partnerships. Now we're thinking about ministry, right? Now we're thinking about what takes place in the name of the church. We should never be yoked up with people in the realm of worship who do not believe sound doctrine. Never do we want a partnership with those who actually trouble the church with their teaching and their influence. This is the command. This is the warning. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now he moves from the call to an argument for it, right? So he's going to walk us through the logic that stands behind the call, the command. Gospel logic. Why am I to be careful about this? And he makes his argument based upon realities. I love that. He's going to talk about what's real. What's real about you, Christian? What's real about you? And then he makes his argument out of those realities. And he gives us three contrasts. Three realities about the believer. And then making the point that because of what's true of the unbeliever, we can't be yoked up with them. First one is this: the quality of our new life argues for separation. The quality of our new life. You've been given new life in Jesus Christ. You are a new creation. You have eternal life, everlasting life. You have a new nature. You have as a result, you have a new outlook on life. You have new desires in life. You have new pursuits in life. Do you recognize the difference between you and those people who don't share the same life you have? He says in verse 14, for what partnership, here's the first contrast, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And the fact that he mentions lawlessness clues me in to the idea that he's not talking about our position here. Our position, the righteousness that's been given to us as a gift in Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking about our pursuits. People who know Jesus as Lord, we desire to live righteous lives. We desire what is righteous in the sight of God, right in the sight of God. We pursue righteousness because the contrast is with someone who is lawless. Someone who has no regard for what honors God, no real regard for what would please God. In fact, worse than that, they actually would rebel against God's good standards. Here are you, someone who wants to honor God with your whole life. Are you going to be linked up? Are you going to find a partnership with someone whose entire life is characterized by lawlessness? People who are by their very nature lawbreakers. That's who we were in our lost condition. Lawbreakers by nature. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now, listen to this, at work in the sons of disobedience. You want a summary description of mankind in his lost state? He is a son of disobedience. It's by his very nature. Next verse, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind, this is the condition of the whole human race. In Christ, that's no longer our nature. The Lord has changed us, transformed us. We have life and light. We desire to please God. But this is still the condition of every lost soul. So what is our partnership there? How do we walk together? Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the condition of the human race. Does that make for a good marriage? For a person who loves God to marry a person who is in that condition? Does it make for a good friendship? Does it make for a good business partnership? How can these two orientations partner with each other? He takes it a step further, though. Notice the next description. He says, or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is how radical the difference is between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer is light in the Lord. The unbeliever is darkness. The believer sees. The unbeliever is blind. The believer loves the light, lives in the light, sees everything in life in the light of what God has revealed. The unbeliever hates the light, avoids the light, denies the reality that God has revealed in His Word. How can we fellowship together? How can we walk together? How can we partner together when one is light and the other is darkness? One is about righteousness and the other is about lawlessness. You see, the very change that God has wrought in your life, that reality makes this kind of partnership an impossibility. The question is, do you recognize that? And are you living that out? Are you living in light of that? Let me just give you one illustration of how real this is. In September of 2014, a man by the name of Steve McSwain wrote an article for the Huffington Post. It was entitled, Why Nobody Wants to Be Around Christians Anymore. He gave four reasons. Reason number one, because too many of them are judgmental. The example that he gave of judgmentalism in his article was this, quote, that judgment is felt most strongly by the LGBT community, close quote. So in this man's view, if you think that homosexuality is sin, you're judgmental. If you're going to not be judgmental, you're going to have to let go of that view that homosexuality is sin. He said, well, maybe that's not what he meant. Well, listen to the rest of it. Second reason nobody wants to be around Christians, because many of them deny the truth of science and evolution. Quote, the world of thinking people are now more and more so beyond this creation science nonsense that they want nothing to do with people who want to live in the make-believe world where dinosaurs and humans camp out together under the night sky. Close quote. By the way, side note, do you notice how the world that accuses Christians of being judgmental is never slow to make its own judgments? Because they just linked us all in with people. I mean, if we believe in the biblical creation account, if we believe the book of Genesis as it's written, then they link us all in with non-thinking people, with nonsense, who envision humans and dinosaurs camping out together under the night sky. Third reason nobody wants to be around Christians, because far too many of them regard the Bible as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. The same way militant fundamentalists regard the Quran as divinely dictated and given to humanity. Quote, I've got news for both misguided groups. Neither book fell out of the heavens, and both are filled with violence, hatred, wrong views on virtually every topic imaginable, and anybody who says differently is only admitting how little they know the Bible. By the way, do you see how these things are building on each other? Judgmental, because you would take literally what the Bible says about creation, and oh, by the way, you believe the Bible is the Word of God. What is amazing about this writer, listen to what else he writes, quote, I am a Christian who loves the Bible, and I look to it for guidance every day. Much of it, in fact, I have committed to memory. That's right, and I'm proud of it, but I do not worship the Bible. Now, folks, you know this already. You live in the same world I do. This is increasingly the mindset that we can all be people of faith who hold to our own traditions, who appreciate the richness of our tradition, including Scripture, the Bible, but we don't really take it literally, do we? And we don't really believe it is the Word of God, do we? I can appreciate it. It's a great collection of literature, and it inspires me, and it encourages me, and I can pick, I can say I'm inspired to find the inspired parts, and I can pick and choose and discover what I'm going to take as having authority in my life. It's all this individualized experience of God. And if you're not willing to embrace that mindset about God, you are judgmental. That's where it's all headed. And if you take the view that this is the Word of God, then you worship the Bible. No, I just agree with Jesus about the Bible because I worship Jesus. You see, it's not about worshiping the Bible, it's about worshiping Jesus. And what was Jesus' view of Scripture? How can you claim to be a Christ follower? This man claims to be a Christian. How can you be a Christ follower and not take the same view of Scripture that Jesus had of Scripture? And Jesus said that the smallest stroke of the law will not pass away until every bit of it is fulfilled. Fourth reason nobody wants to be around Christians, because far too many of them still pretend that their way of believing and thinking is right. And everyone else's way of thinking and believing, or not believing for that matter, is wrong. Is there objective truth? Is there a firm standard that we're called to believe? Listen to what he writes. Quote, as a consequence, they are no longer willing to sit in pews and listen to preachers pretend that when Jesus said, I'm the way, nobody comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6, that Jesus was starting a new religion. And arguing that anybody who didn't join his new religion, his new way, or bow down to him, he would condemn to hell. It's madness, he writes. Such theology won't work in today's world. It might have worked in the southern states back at the turn of the 20th century when everybody lived in a little world where there was only one God, but it won't work in today's world. Close quote. Why do I share this? I want to remind you of something. The world isn't compromising on its principles, is it? It isn't mildly committed to its view of God, is it? So your choice and my choice is not how to make friends with the world. Our goal is not to impress the world. Our aim is not to be liked by the world or admired by the world or to win the favor of the world. We've got to see how radically different God has made us, how different we are from the world because of salvation, so that we become missionaries to the world, so that we evangelize it. We love it, but we love it through evangelism. We love it through the preaching and teaching and believing and living of the Word of God. We're not unequally yoked with it. We have to be able to stand apart from it in order to evangelize it. Not isolate ourselves from it, but live and believe, think, feel, speak in ways that are entirely distinct from it. And all, it's not something you have to aim at as much as it's something you just have to believe and submit to. In other words, walk in the Scriptures and that's what you're going to be. Walk in the truth of God's Word and you're going to be different than this world around you. So your new life argues for separation. But not only the nature of your new life, also the communion of your new life argues for separation. Paul now moves to the personal, to the relational. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? It's not simply about new life, it's about new loves. The difference between Christians and non-Christians is a difference in fellowship. It's a difference in personal relationships. It's a difference in worship. It's a family difference. It's a kingdom difference. We are in different realms. We're not only different people in terms of our condition, we're different people in terms of the realm in which we live. Therefore, we have different loyalties. The difference between us and the unbelievers, the difference between Jesus and Satan. What accord has Christ with Belial? Believers have Christ as Lord. Unbelievers live in the domain of darkness under the Prince of Darkness. Believers love Jesus. Unbelievers have Satan as their father. Believers are committed to the honor of Christ. Unbelievers walk according to the one who teaches them disobedience. This is why they're called sons of disobedience. What accord, what shared interest, what agreement, what harmony exists between Jesus and the devil? This is the difference between you and the unbeliever. Not because you're special, because of God's grace, because of what he's done in your life. And hand in hand with that, he says, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What portion? What share? Richard, what does he mean by that? Well, think about it. What does a believer share in? What is your portion as a believer? What spiritual riches have been given to you? What kind of an inheritance do you have? What gifts belong to you in salvation? What can you say now belongs to you in Jesus Christ? What allotment, what share, what portion is yours as a Christian by God's grace in His Son? Now, ask yourself, what part of that does an unbeliever share in? These things are not only your present possession, they're your hope. Is this the unbeliever's hope? Do they live their lives in light of that inheritance? Or do they, for example, stand on praying ground? Can an unbeliever say, I'm accepted in the Beloved? Can they pray in the name of Jesus and call God their Father? Do we have the same portion? The answer to all these questions is obvious, though it's unstated. The answer is no. There's nothing that allows us to say that we are in accord, that we have a partnership, that we can be yoked up with unbelievers. Not the quality of our new life, not the communion that we know in our new life. Third argument he makes, the last one we'll deal with tonight, our corporate identity. So now we're not just thinking individually. Now we're thinking about us together. Our corporate identity argues for separation. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Who are we, church? You see, if we remind ourselves of who we are as the people of God, corporate unity, the body of Christ, the people of God, if we remind ourselves of who we are, it will remind us of how we should conduct ourselves in this world. We are the temple of the living God. God dwells in His people individually, therefore He dwells in His church corporately. Wherever the church gathers, there you have God's presence. The church is where He manifests His name. The church is where the character of God is put on display. The church is holy in the midst of this world. We are the saints of God, people who are called out unto the Lord, separated from a lost and dying world, made His own possession, the pillar and support of the truth. In the midst of this world, where do I find the truth? The answer is the church. So that we should always be reminded by who we are, that we cannot allow ourselves to be pushed into the world's mold. He calls us to separation, then he gives us gospel arguments for separation. Your new life means you are different. The communion you have with Christ and with an inheritance that's been given to you in grace says you are different, you must live differently. The fact you are the temple of God in this world says you are different and you must demonstrate it. Show me any other religious gathering but the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'll show you idolaters. Talk about every other expression of religion on the planet. If we're not talking about the knowledge of the true God through the knowledge of God's only Son, what do you have in that gathering? You have idolatry. A false view of God that's being lived out in lives lived under the sun. Church, how can you find agreement with idols? Let me finish tonight. We'll finish the rest of this next week. Let me finish tonight with just two questions. The Holy Spirit's argument for separation through Paul in this passage is based on a separation that God has created. Right? He has had mercy upon you. He has called you to himself through the gospel. He granted you repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He granted you everlasting life, gave you a new heart, made you a new creation. And as a result of what he did, he put you into a different position, gave you a different quality of life, different communion in life, different identity in life than any other human being on the face of the planet. Believers are a different people in the midst of this world by God's doing. Paul put it this way, Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which, by that cross, the world has been crucified to me," I love this, "and I to the world." Okay? The world is dead to me and I'm dead to the world. I look at the world and I say, that is not where I belong. The world looks at me and says, no, you don't belong here. And it's the cross of Christ that made that division. Here's my question for you. Have you ever known that separation in your life? Is the cross of Jesus Christ the demarcation line in your life? Have you come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you looked to God's Son upon the cross and said, there is the payment for my sins. There is the way that I'll be made right with God. If Christ doesn't save sinners, then I'm lost because I'm a sinner. And he promised to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. That's who I am. And so I look to Jesus for the salvation of my soul. And in that faith that God granted, in that broken heart that turned from your sins and turned to Christ, you were made a new creation and forever, forever made different than the lost and dying world around you. Have you experienced that? Is that your story? Is that your testimony? If not, would you come to Christ tonight? Would you cry out to the Son of God this evening? Would you look to Jesus for life right there where you are? Would you call out to him from your heart and be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But to everyone in this room who says, yes, that is the demarcation line for me. The cross of Christ has crucified the world to me and me to the world. Then I want to ask you this question. Do you receive the call of God in these verses to live like who you are? To live like who you really are in this world? And I would ask, where are you struggling to live it out? Where have you been being tempted to be conformed to this world? Where have you been trying to make friends with the world? Where have you been looking for the admiration and the acceptance and the applause of this world? Do you understand that's impossible? The world will love its own, but you are not of the world. Therefore, the world hates you, just like it hated your Savior. Will you stop trying to make friends with it? And in so doing, make yourself an enemy of God. Would you receive the Word of God when it tells you, do not love the world, nor the things in the world? And would you instead say in your heart, I'm one who loves God. I will love the world as my mission field. I will love the world as a friend of sinners, as my Savior was a friend of sinners. But I will no longer try to blend into the world because that's not who I am. And wherever the Lord puts his finger on your heart, I love what J. Murray Harris said. Paul is content to give us the general principle. I'm going to paraphrase now and leave it to the Spirit of God to make his application. So I would ask, where does the Spirit of God put his finger upon your heart, your life tonight and say, listen, this is where you've not been living like who you are. And would you repent of that and turn from it tonight? Seek the Lord's forgiveness and submit your life to Christ afresh and anew. and say, thank you, Father, for reminding me of what you've done in my life. You've made me different. Now I just need to live like what you've done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that has made us new creations in Christ, new creatures. We look at your word and we recognize the truth that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we once walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, and we were sons of disobedience, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. But you had mercy upon us. And even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with your Son. By grace you have saved us. You've raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Lord, this is our position, this is our station, and we recognize from your word tonight that that must have an impact on how we live every day. In things as practical as what we put into our hearts through our eye gate and ear gate, and the friendships we choose, and the places where we go, and the things that we do. Oh, Lord, forgive us for we have treated sin lightly. You call us to holy living. Grace instructs us to deny ungodliness in the present age. And so where we have compromised with this world and allowed it to push us into its mold, please forgive us. And give us the desire and the ability to live like who we are. Your saints, Christ's ambassadors, missionaries, ministers of reconciliation in a lost and dying world. Strengthen us, Lord, to live these things out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.